Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good morning.
Always a pleasure to be here, see your smiling faces. Joy to be back. We got a busy week ourselves coming up. We're going to attempt this thing called a vacation. So we'll see how that goes this week, but we'll be back next week.
In time for services.
Yeah, I was going to say, you might not recognize me. I'm Pastor Doug. I'm not wearing blue. But this is serving the dual purpose of having a heavier type shirt because it might be kind of cold where we're headed, Daytona. So, all right, that's the fun stuff, but, well, so is this. We're going to keep going in our study in the book of Revelation, continuing in chapter 12. So I invite you to follow along, turning to Revelation chapter 12. We'll go through the first 9 verses, do our recap like we do, and see how far we get. So as you're on your way there, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for providing such secure salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, God, for the new identity we all have in Christ Jesus, that trusting in what you've done for us through him, that your blood paid for all the sins of the world, and in the moment of sincere belief, we are now placed into the body of Christ where we cannot lose this salvation, and so great a salvation. Lord, thank you for making all things new, for giving us all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, making us citizens of heaven and ambassadors here with that message of reconciliation. I'm thankful, Lord, for your entire holy word that you've provided for us this side of eternity. I'm thankful that we can study it and get to know your timeline, what has happened in the past, what's going on now, and what is yet future. I pray always as we study your word that you would open up our hearts and minds to gain spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we continue to mature in our faith, that we are ready to give answers for those that are questioning, those that are perhaps attacking sound doctrine, but not so much to attack back, yet to share the truth in love. Lord, let that be upon our hearts as we navigate through this current age. So may you guide us this morning into the learning you would have us to gain, and may it all be done for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. So, Revelation chapter 12. Let's read again at verse 1 where it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and her moon, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So to go over the things that we've talked about these verses the last several weeks, we've identified the wonders, the signs, as what they're representing. And again, we're told this is a sign. So it's not literally this is what's happening, but this is a sign. And we understand what is happening by the sign. So this woman is clearly the nation of Israel, given the context clues here. And the seed of the woman would be the Christ child or the Messiah. And the red dragon, the fiery dragon, identified in verse 9 as devil, the devil and Satan. And that reference there to that old serpent goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And we can understand in Genesis chapter 3 by this identification here that Eve was not talking to a snake. She was talking to Satan himself, who we identified in Ezekiel 28 as the cherub that covereth. Okay, he was supposed to be that elite class of angels that are by the throne of God. And this took us on a journey to explore a little of what I've called and heard called angelology, where we understand that the spiritual world, or angelic beings, is very real, even though our physical eyes cannot see them. We went to Colossians chapter 1 to show that the thrones and principalities and powers are both visible and invisible, and God created both of them, and he has the preeminence. So God is at the top of all of that, but there's an angelic hierarchy or authoritative structure that we explored somewhat last week. The cherubim, we looked at Ezekiel 1 and 10, where we see in Ezekiel's vision these cherub which have the four faces, and they're identified with four wings. They looked humanoid even with the four faces, which is hard for us to really fathom. You'll get all sorts of different things if you try to Google images on that. Just try to look at what's most accurate to the Bible. Some try harder than others. That's just the way it is. Some take artistic license. Maybe I'll put it that way. But still, we've get the image there of the cherubim. Then we looked at the seraphim. And these are the only two classes of angels that we read that have wings. Okay, there aren't angels that earn their wings. They're either cherubim, seraphim, or the rest. I don't have a good term for them other than to use the terms in Colossians 1, which would be those principalities and powers, or in the Greek term, the arche, archons, and exousia. Okay, so those are the two Greek terms, but in the English, principalities, powers.
So when a bell rings, angels won't get their wings?
Nah, I don't think that the bell ringing and the angels getting their wings is a real thing. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. Not sure how that came out. Fun story. Especially about this time of year, we're thinking about a particular movie that most end up watching out of tradition. But anyway, yeah, I don't see that in Scripture. But there's these hierarchies. So in Isaiah chapter 6, we see the seraphim, okay, or the seraphs. Let me find that word here so I can define it. Seraphs were flying right above God's throne. If you look again at that, I'm not going to go there this morning. But if you were to look at Isaiah 6 in the first 8 verses or so, you see that the seraphs have 6 wings. So they're a little bit different than the cherubim. And they're flying above God, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And I tried to bring up, but didn't show last time, if you want to glance at Revelation chapter 4, again, when we're introduced to the throne room scene in the book of Revelation, this is the heavenly throne room. And if you look in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, it says that before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them 6 wings. And they were full of eyes within, they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So, chances are these are seraphim. That's all I was really going to point out. But what we can understand from this brief look into the angelic hierarchy structure, authoritative structure, is that there's these two classes that were introduced to, the cherubim, the seraphim, but then there's other positions. The archon, the archangel Michael. And we looked at the archangel Michael last week as much detail as I can. He's only mentioned 4 times in Scripture. And it's Jude, and I think the other 3 are in Daniel. I'm jumping around my notes, so just a moment while. Yes, Jude verse 9, and then Daniel in chapters 10 through 12, Michael is mentioned 3 more times. Okay, so that's the angelic Michael. If you do a search in whatever search engine you have of your Bible, if for the word Michael, you'll see it appear several times, but those Michaels are the son of the son of the son of their physical human beings in Israel's genealogy. So we looked at those verses, how the Michael, the angel, the archangel of Israel will stand up and fight. Okay, this was in Daniel 12. We'll look into Daniel this morning. I'll be back there. So if you want to put some sort of marker in Daniel 11, I will turn there eventually. I can't promise when. But we need to check that out again this morning. But just to remind us of last week, in Daniel, we see Michael will stand up at that time and fight, and that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 12. In the book of Daniel, we also see these princes of Persia and of Grecia, and how those are supernatural. And that the one being that came and talked with Daniel, who arguably is the angel of God, Christ, or Gabriel, some say Gabriel again. Either way, he's not perfectly identified. But he's withstood, this obvious supernatural being is withstood by the Prince of Persia for 3 weeks. And it's not an ordinary prince, as we would say. So it makes us look to that angelic authoritative structure. Okay. Another reminder of the cherubim. Remember that Israel was to make the cherubim cover the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And we can look at that in Exodus chapter 25 when Moses was instructed to build everything according to the pattern that he was shown. And two cherubim were supposed to sit covering the mercy seat with their wings outstretched touching one another. Okay, so you can look at that in Exodus 25 if you would like. Let's see. Oh, I told you I was going to look up the definition for seraph, and I definitely didn't tell you yet. So seraph in the Hebrew means burning. That's its basic definition, burning or fiery. The seraph, a symbolical creature like the crop from their copper color. And Strong's gives several other definitions, but those were the preeminent ones. But just to remind us, in Numbers 21, Moses made a brass seraph for Israel to look upon to stay the plague. Remember the snakes that were upon them, and they would bite them? And so he put the bronze serpent, is what our Bibles say, on the staff, and if Israel were to look upon it, then no harm would come upon them. So that in the Hebrew is a seraph, okay, that bronze, fiery type look. Why we had to talk about all that? Because of this war that's taking place here in Revelation chapter 12. This is an angelic war. And it would help us to understand this particular fight, to understand a little more about the angelic realm, at least the bits and pieces that God gives us the glimpse behind the scenes of. I know I mentioned last week the Ahab and Jehoshaphat little quarrel they had before Ahab would go out to war and lose his life. Well, again, all those spiritual influences are coming upon the physical, the reality. Does that continue today? I totally believe that that does. And we can't see it, we can't hear it, but perhaps all of a sudden we're getting thoughts here and there, or nudges in the inner man, if you will. But now we get into some very confusing, speculative type discussion, don't we? But our fight is truly against that, the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And all of those principalities, powers that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 that I'm talking about, right? So we're the full armor of God, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, the spiritual darkness or wickedness in the heavenlies, or in the high places, I think the King James puts it. But the Greek term is ouranos, the heavenlies. That's where they are, right? We talked about how Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And how crazy is it that when we're raptured up, we go in the air to be with Jesus Christ. Totally just stomps out that authority from him. But that's where we're headed, straight through enemy territory to be with our loving God and Creator. How fun is that going to be? And then after that, you know, they're allowed these 3.5 years of doing what they're doing in the heavenly places. But in Revelation 12, Michael and his angels are going to fight Satan and his angels. Satan's going to lose. Now they're all kicked out and cast to the earth. Okay. How's that? Any thoughts or comments? That's probably about as good as recap I might get without diving further. Or backward, as it were. Okay, then. We can move on to the next few verses in Revelation chapter 12. In verse 10, it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven," okay, so he saw all of this in the heavenlies, the woman is in the heavenlies, the dragon was in the heavenlies, now they're cast out, and he hears the voice in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." He would not cease to do so. You get a glimpse of that in the book of Job, right? Verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil, the Greek term diabolos, is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Okay, and as we think about this, I'm sorry I let out that sigh. I feel like I need to remind us, or at least myself, of all these events leading up to this point, as mentioned elsewhere in our Bibles. Now, this is centering around that midpoint of the tribulation period, what we're reading here in Revelation 12, 13, 14. All that stuff is details of this time frame. Everything up until this point was the first half of that 70th year, 70th week of Daniel, that he was given that prophecy. And this is that midpoint. Satan is now cast down to the earth. Hooray for those in the heavens, right? Because they don't have to fight with that anymore, but woe to them on the earth, because now they're dealing with that guy. Okay, at this point is when the beast that we will read about in chapter 13, you can glance at the first couple of verses there, he is going to, in Revelation 13:3, appeared to be wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered after the beast. So this is what's going to happen at that time, and he's going to rise up with Satan dwelling in him. This is that false Messiah. And the world is going to chase after him like he is the Messiah. He's going to declare himself as God, sitting in the temple of God, like it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so that's what happens here when Satan is cast out. At this time, he's going to declare war on the saints. And persecution is going to ramp up to the nth degree that we will look at in just a moment, if you'd like to turn with me back to Daniel 11. Okay. Did you have a thought?
Is there anything higher in position than the archangel?
Higher in position than the archangel. In my mind, both the seraphim and cherubim could be a higher echelon than the archangel because they're at the throne of God. But it could also be that they just serve a different office. The archangel would have authority over other angels, like we would understand the general has authority over those of his, whatever that term is. Why am I blanking on that? His troops. Isn't there a term for that?
Battalion.
There, battalion. Thank you. A very technical, difficult term. I don't know why I couldn't think of that. So it's kind of hard for me to say, but they would be practically at the top. But we know that the generals, those that are in the armed forces help me out with this too. They are still under the authority of the president, the commander-in-chief, just to understand our authoritative structure. But isn't there the top general, too?
George Soros.
Commander-in-chief?
Yeah, that too, arguably. I mean, commander-in-chief, that's as high as you go in this country, and then, I know it kind of cascades down. I don't know all the levels. But the archangel would be like near the top, whereas the commander-in-chief, you could imagine that would be the position of Jesus himself. Okay, so he would be the preeminent and then the lesser and the lesser. So in my mind, I'd imagine the cherubim, seraphim are right there because that's where he is, and then archangels right below that. That's my opinion. I'm just going to be totally blunt about that. God doesn't say, here are the echelons of the angelic structure. I'm just kind of putting it together with what I've read. Where are we? Daniel 11. Okay. Daniel 11. We're going to skip past the kings of the north and south stuff. But if you pick up, just look at verse 21, I should say, because I'm going to skip another few verses here. It says that in his estate, which would be that king of the north of the Seleucid and Greek Empire, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And I've said before, this is the equivalent of the rider on the white horse. He's coming in with flatteries, peace. He's going to overcome by peace, at least for 3.5 years. Yeah, that changes dramatically at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Okay. Verse 24 says, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, or the most productive, right? The most abundant. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And let's skip down to verse 28. The same guy says, then he shall return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Okay, this is a different, all of a sudden it's a change of mind. Oh, I didn't read that verse. Sorry, back up to verse 22. So after he obtains the kingdom by flatteries, it says, with arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Okay, and that verse links us back to Daniel 9, the prince that shall come, different than the prince, which is Messiah in Daniel 9. If any of this doesn't make sense, we can turn there. I'm trying to move it a little bit along, though. Yeah.
Well, the thing that I find confusing, this takes place before tribulation begins, because this sounds like a period of peace where tribulation kind of starts with a bang.
What we read in these seals being opened appears to all of a sudden, here's the flood of the tribulation. But this is my opinion again. I feel that those are showing the high level, like this is what takes place, this is what's being sent out and initiated for the tribulation period. There will be wars and rumors of wars, for sure, at the beginning and throughout. But this guy, the Antichrist, or with the capital A, he's going to be that beast in Revelation 13. He's going to come in peaceably, like out of left field, we could say. And one of his solutions is going to be some sort of peace deal with the nation of Israel, allowing them to have their temple and their sacrificial system once again. And that ought to take place at the beginning. They're going to initiate this covenant of 7 years. So that will take place at the beginning. Somehow he's going to come on the scene as this peaceable guy. We could speculate that for the rest of the time that we have. You know, we could easily see that happening within the next few days, weeks. Like, all that stuff seems to be pointing there with the war over there. And this whole thing, like, we need to get climate change under control by 2030, 7 years from now. I mean, it's kind of crazy what people are talking about. And Israel has to have peace. Let's make sure they have peace. Yeah, it's just crazy. And all this talk of nuclear war, like, we're going to drop the bomb on you, no, we're going to drop the bomb on you, and all this other stuff. Who knows what's going to happen to initiate this tribulation period. But somehow they're going to explain away the rapture of the body of Christ, and this guy's going to come on the scene and be prominent at that point by peace. He's going to make this, he's the prince, he's going to be some sort of authoritative person, initiate this covenant. And even verse 23, it says, after the league made with him shall he work deceitfully. So it's all a lie, but he's just trying to make this peace for fame, probably. We can speculate, I suppose, on that, but he's not going to do it truthfully. But it says he shall become strong with a small people, enter peaceably in all of this. So as a very subtle guy rising to power. And this happens at the beginning of the tribulation period. And by the time you get to the middle of the tribulation period, now that's when he's saying, I'm God, worship me. And nothing else is acceptable. So there is this false peace, I could say, at the beginning of the tribulation. We can imagine all the chaos after the rapture. Perhaps bombs were dropped. That's hard to say. And that could explain away some of it. All this talk of alien abduction and aliens and this and that. They could try to explain it away with that, too. We were all abducted. You didn't take the mark. You got to take the mark in order to be safe from all that. And again, we could speculate. But there's going to be a whole bunch of chaos because millions of people are just gone. Okay? And perhaps all children under a certain age are just gone. Right? People debate that topic back and forth. Kind of hard to say with that, too. I just leave it up to God. He knows the heart. He knows what he's doing. Regardless, there's going to be a lot of people gone. So there's going to be a lot of chaos. Now here comes this guy. I've got the solution. Okay? So he's going to come in obtaining kingdom power with flatteries. He has a small group, but that swells dramatically over 3.5 years. And then, of course, on to the end of the year period. So the sealed judgments, although we read them rapid fire, to me, this is a long explanation to say, I think they're drawn out over the 7 year period. We just see what's initiated at the beginning. Here's what's going to happen, right? With the rider on the white horse, the rider on the red horse, wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, and the economy is way out of control. People are dying from all sorts of different things.
So the seals are kind of a table of contents.
Yeah, yeah. If you will, the seals are kind of a table of contents. And even that fifth seal, when you see all those souls slain, that didn't happen right at the beginning, and that would have happened throughout, you know, the tribulation period. And after the seals is when we're told about the 144,000 sealed of Israel, which actually started back at the beginning of the tribulation period. So I know it's a little kind of back and forth when you read the book of Revelation, and it honestly took me several times through the book of going verse by verse. Like what you're getting this year and a half or however long I've been doing this, this is probably, I don't know, I'm probably in the teens how many times I've been through the book of Revelation and scrutinizing it. Okay? Not just reading casually through it. Yeah.
In regard to peace, right now there's no peace over there.
Right.
But you know, you could have a change of leadership peaceably. You don't have to kill the guy to take over the leadership.
Mm-hmm.
So there's two different, there's world peace, and then there's a peaceful way of getting things done in a very difficult time. So it could be that the word is talking about a peaceful way to transform the leadership rather than peace in the world.
Yeah, yeah. At least dealing with peace in particular with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The rest of the people might not be happy at all about this, right? But at least there's this peace deal. And we're left behind the scenes in verse 23 that he's going to work deceitfully. So it's all a big sham, and it will definitely be exposed by the midpoint. But all these are good thoughts. It helps us wrap our brains around what does life look like during this time frame, even though we're out of here, right? We're saved from this wrath to come. But it helps us understand life on this earth during that time. Now in verse 28, when it says, he shall return to his land in great riches, now he's against that holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At that time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. And he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So he's got all these things that he knows that are going on. He's annoyed by these ships that are coming, right? He's grieved, frustrated that he can't do whatever he wants to do at that point. And now he's gaining intelligence of those that forsake the holy covenant. So who are my allies, I guess you could say, in other words. Verse 31, it says, and arms shall stand on his part, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. So this is what he's planning to do, right? Who's against this holy covenant? Who's against the sacrificial system, the temple, and so forth? So now they perform this. They pollute the sanctuary of strength, shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And this is what Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse. This is what we're going to read about in Revelation 13, this image that he's going to, that the false prophet, is that what, who builds it? He at least causes it to come to life. I mean, this is no ordinary image. Now, this is like supernatural stuff. All those other images you read about in the Bibles, they're dumb. Right? They can't talk, and they're deaf and dumb. They can't talk, hear, or anything like that. And God points out how ridiculous it is for you to worship them because you got to nail them down or they fall over. And it's just so ridiculous. But here, this one actually appears to have life in Revelation 13. So this is that abomination. And on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, when you see that, get out of Jerusalem. Just flee. Don't go back for anything. Go. Pray that it's not in the wintertime. Woe to them that have children, little children. They'll be slowed down. They're probably not going to make it. But that's when they need to get out. That correlates to Revelation 12, verse 6, when the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,203 days. Okay, so that's Israel going to the wilderness, being supernaturally protected by God for that latter half of the tribulation period. Otherwise, they would not live. And Jesus even says, if God had not shortened that time, no flesh would survive. Okay, so lots of crazy stuff happening at this midpoint of the tribulation period, but let's continue in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. It says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he," that same prince, that white rider on the white horse, the beast, "he shall corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Okay, so there's that quarrel there. "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. And yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame." You read about that in Revelation 13, the false prophet and this image bringing down fire from heaven. Okay, so that's kind of a scary thought. "By captivity and by spoil many days," 3.5 years. "Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." There's that again. They're being bribed. That is what I thought of too with that mark. But, you know, that's speculation as well. Verse 35.
Holpen.
What?
Holpen. H-O-L-P-E-N.
To be helped, I think is what that really means, but now I'm questioning it. But that's what I took it to mean. They'll be helped. In other words, for... or with a little help. Well, I have to look more into that now. I had an idea of what that meant, but that they'll survive or make a voice, make a stand of some sort, but not last. Yeah.
Yeah. The New International Version says, "When they fall, they will receive a little help."
Okay. Yeah. So that must be just the old English way of being helped, hoping. Learn something every day. Verse 35 says, "Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white." Like we read in Smyrna, "Love not your lives unto the death, I'll give you the crown of life." They have 10-day tribulation there in Smyrna, if you remember, Revelation 2. And they give up their lives for it. Right? God tells them in Smyrna that they are poor, yet they are rich because they're spiritually rich. They have all those spiritual blessings coming in their resurrection. But that's just one example. It says they'll try to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. "And the king shall do according to his will." It's the same guy, same king back from verse 21 that obtained the kingdom by flatteries. "And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Okay? And that's why I can confidently say that same guy is the beast in Revelation 13. He's about to be indwelt by Satan himself, be the superhuman Antichrist. It goes further. It says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain." He's doing this all for wealth. Filthy lucre, I suppose you could say. "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." So just because he's declaring himself as God doesn't mean everybody's on board. Remember that little horn and the 10 horns in the analogy in, is that Daniel 8, I think it was? Where it's the part where you see the little horn pluck up 3 other horns out of their roots. Okay, so there's quarreling even amongst that 10 kingdom confederacy of the tribulation period. It's a total false peace. There's still wars everywhere. Okay, remember that rider on the red horse's job was to take peace away from the earth. So even though he's declaring himself as God, people are still fighting him. It says he shall enter into the glorious land, the promised land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. So they'll still be there. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasure of gold and of silver and over the whole precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people, Israel, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Okay, so this just kind of helps us come full circle to where we're at in Revelation 12, where that beast, you see him on the scene doing some wars, king of the north, king of the south, fighting this and that, and then all of a sudden hating the Holy Covenant, forsaking the Holy Covenant, Satan indwells him, puts up that abomination of desolation, declares himself as God, and all of this because, well, I can't say because of it. At the same time, Michael and the angels were doing their war in heaven, kick out Satan and his angels down to the earth, Satan indwells that guy, and he declares himself as God. Anyone need a breath of relief or a stretch break? Is all this coming together? Make sense? I don't know how to fix that. Okay. Okay. Back in Revelation 12, we're just going to deal with the
Atari. I do like the pauses, though. It allows what you've told us to kind of sink in.
That's good.
The pauses are good.
That's good. I need it sometimes, too, so I'm glad that helps you also. I did want to point out the differences of the terms wrath, because I went on a little bit of a word study hunt for this here. If you turn back to Revelation 12, in verse 12, where it says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath." That term there is the Greek word thumos, and it's defined as the idea of breathing, heavy passion, fierceness, indignation, and wrath. Okay? An example of thumos is in Luke chapter 4. There's a purpose to this, by the way. Because God is said to have wrath too, so I was curious, what's the difference between the devil's wrath and God's wrath? So that's one of the purposes of this. So Luke chapter 4, we have the account of Jesus rightly dividing the scriptures. Okay, so he stands up in the synagogue in verse 16. He starts reading Isaiah in Luke 4, 17. Luke 18 and 19, he preaches Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 and a half. But he stops before he gets to the vengeance of God. He closes the book and says, verse 21, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And they're like, "Are you nuts? You're Joseph's son. What are you talking about?" And in verses, the next few verses, he says that a prophet is not accepted, right, in his own country. And then says that Elijah, verse 26, none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, right? So he didn't even go to the heart of Israel. He went outside in Sidon. And verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, which is Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So he's talking about Gentiles here, right? And that made them all a little upset. Verse 28, it said they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. That's again the Greek word thumos, and you see what they're doing. They rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, and they might cast him down headlong. They were out of their minds, like out of their mind angry, right? And you get a lot of these examples when you look up the term of thumos, and I try to put it into my own words of understanding. You know what that feeling is, that your blood gets all boiling inside? When you get so angry, you're just, and then out it comes, okay? Nobody's done that in here, right?
No.
We're good little saints in here. But that's the idea I get of thumos. It's this heavy, passionate, out-of-my-mind kind of anger. Here I come, and the hammer's falling, okay? Because both thumos and orge, the other Greek term translated wrath, have that definition. They're both defined as indignation and wrath. So I was praying and asking, what is the difference? Why do you have these two words, that, like, what's the difference in the English indignation and wrath? So wrath, orge, appears to be controlled vengeance. So thumos is this out of your mind, I'm acting crazy and out of hatred, and orge appears to be this controlled vengeance. Example, since we're sort of in Luke, is in chapter 21 and verse 23, where this is part of the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus says, "Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." That's the time of God's wrath, controlled wrath. He knows what he's doing. And to get both wraths in one verse, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, hopefully this is helpful to some of you. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, Ephesians 4:31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger." Wrath there is the term thumos, and anger there is the term orge. Okay? And the same kind of thing is done in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Okay? And both times thumos is defined as wrath, or translated as wrath, and both times orge is translated as anger. So in your anger, in my mind, again, you're in control of yourself, but it's a righteous kind of anger. You're controllable. It's being focused. And again, that wrath is that out of control. So hopefully that helps somebody. I know it helped me understand the devil's thumos wrath.
And yeah. It's more. Sorry.
Okay. Well, it's just interesting. I mean, I've got the New International Version because that's what I used in high school. But in both Revelation and Luke, they use the word fury and furious.
Oh, okay.
They don't use the word wrath. And then in Ephesians, they use the word anger and the bitterness, rage, and anger.
Okay, so rage versus anger in that case. Okay, and that kind of goes along with what I thought, right?
Yeah.
It's, fury versus anger.
There is a definite difference.
Yeah.
I mean, just based on this version and the King James Version.
Sometimes it helps to come with a more modern translation. That helps kind of paint the picture. So fury, O-R-G-E. Yeah.
And his motivation for that kind of out of control wrath is he knows he has a short time.
Right. Yeah, so all that plays into that context. So he has great wrath. And again, I went to this for a couple of different purposes. I mentioned one before, but now it helps us more fully comprehend how great the persecution is in that latter half of the tribulation period. So here's some guy indwelt with his own, with Satan. Satanic powers are literally at his fingertips. And he's out of his mind with anger and passionate rage or fury, like we're talking about. So this persecution is going to be out of control, except of course God is sovereign and he's going to focus it as he's going to do.
So he trusts God's prophecy, and that is just got him beside himself.
Yeah, isn't that weird? Like, I still cannot comprehend how Satan's heart, if you will, I don't know how the angelic physiology is, but his heart is so hardened, even despite all these scriptures where God says it's going to happen. He still thinks, I'm still going to take over God's throne. Somehow. Like, he's got enough power to usurp God. I don't get it. But yeah, he's so out of control, blinded, blind rage. That's another term I thought of with this sort of wrath. Okay. I think we can move on a couple more verses in 2 minutes. We can do it. Now, Revelation 12 and verse 13 and 14, it says, "When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Okay, so again, staying with the same signs here, Satan himself persecutes Israel. Verse 14, "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." Okay, again, believing Israel is supernaturally cared for for that latter half of the tribulation period where she's nourished, she'll be cared for, and they'll be, she, Israel, will be protected from Satan's great wrath. I talked about keeping this as, well, no, I didn't. I'm just trying to think of other terms just to help us understand. So the whole nation of Israel, the true believers that are in Jerusalem and the surrounding lands, you can imagine at that time, we're listening to the Diary of Anne Frank, so it's like reliving that stuff over again. But they're going to leave for their hiding places, right, or the hiding place, rather, at that time. There'll be a mass exodus away from the promised land to be safe, because God told them, Jesus told them, get out. In Exodus 14, back in that time frame, the Exodus period, Israel was told to flee the king of Egypt as well. And they did, right? They got out after the Passover. He said, get out, and out they went. Millions of people ran off at that time. And I'm just pointing out the flight then was real. The flight here is real. We got the symbolism here, but imagine where that's where Satan is, and Israel, true believing Israel, is like, okay, we're done with that. And they get out to that particular place where they are nourished. Okay, all my other notes here was to go over the Olivet Discourse, where we just kind of rehashed that, and the book of Daniel, where we were already there. You can compare Exodus again, and verses 1 to 4, Exodus 19, verses 1 to 4, and Deuteronomy 32, where both of those passages remind Israel that it was like God brought you here on eagle's wings. Okay, both of those passages use that same terminology, how God delivered them from the evil one. And yes, I use that term on purpose, the Lord's Prayer. Okay, so they're going to be praying that prayer. I always say this, that prayer takes on a whole new meaning when you study Revelation and understand what Israel's going to be going through. Okay, I sped up a lot there at the end. Hopefully we got enough out of that. And there's a slight chance we'll finish this chapter next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I do thank you again for this time. Thank you for your holy word, and thank you for giving us wisdom and understanding of what is coming in the future. I do thank you for all the saints and what a joy it is to partake of this sweet fellowship, studying your word together and edifying one another. And as always, I continue praying that we may mature in our faith every day and thus walk in such a way that it pleases you always. In Christ's name, amen.